Our lesson this morning is out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 12. Directing afflicted new believers in a comprehensively ordered life, or orderly life, you could put it that way. New believers afflicted by the angelic conflict can find it hard to maintain order in the realms of their personal church and world lives, since angelic conflict often brings disorder. There's an interesting statement that is made in James chapter 3, 14 to 16. It's actually better translated in the New International Version, but I'll just read out of the King's English here. James chapter 3, verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." This kind of wisdom, he's talking to believers here, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. I think that's interesting. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion or disorder and every evil work." So disorderliness, evil work, earthly, that which is sensual, that which is demonic, they're all in the same basic general category. So when you run into a new believer who's having a real problem with order in his life, there often is angelic conflict issues involved. So accordingly, it's necessary to instruct them on living a comprehensively orderly life, something the Apostle Paul did in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12. And of course, we view the passage for appropriate applications as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the privilege that You've given us to fellowship with one another around the Word of God, under the leadership of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that as we get into the passage this morning, that we would have the privilege of going beyond understanding what it says, but to understand the heart of God, the intent and the interest of God in the process of what He allowed Paul the Apostle to write here, so that we would apply it with a full understanding of the intent of God, that we could utilize this information for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll read the passage and then get into it. "Furthermore," 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "furthermore, when we would beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from immorality. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who do not know God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter," or in the matter literally, "because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness," and that's moral uncleanness, "but unto holiness," that's separation from sin. "He therefore who despises this despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his holy." And the word holy in spirit is the word, as its root is sanctified. So the whole emphasis here is on sanctification. Verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, you do not need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it to all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brothers, that you increase more and more, and that you make it your ambition in life," literally, "to do your own business," or to be quiet, "and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly," or with a good report, that is, "towards them who are without," that's towards unbelievers, "and that you may have financial need of nothing." Very interesting passage. When I was in my senior year at Dallas Seminary, I was assigned this passage to preach as my senior sermon. Everybody is assigned a passage, and they just want to see what you do with a passage, not one that you picked out, but the one that was just given to you. And so this has real import in my own life. As we've learned in our study of 1 Thessalonians thus far, Paul's readers were new converts to Jesus Christ who had faced great opposition from satanically fueled opponents. We know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, "Where we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And then if you look down in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-5, he talks about how he had tried to get back, he couldn't get back, so he had to send Timothy back. And then in verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter," that's Satan, "had tempted you and your labor be in vain." So he was concerned about Satan coming along and discrediting the gospel, discrediting the truth, and they're slipping back into a real state of weakness as believers, new believers in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the marks of such oppression is disorder in one's life, and that fact is revealed in James, as we discussed earlier in our introduction. So Paul accordingly directed a comprehensively orderly life in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 to 12, one that dealt with righteous order in one's personal life, righteous order in his church life, and righteous order before the world. I want to stop here just for a little bit. I've been here at NEPUG now for 28 and a half years. All right. I would say that this need, in a practical sense, is probably the single greatest need that I've seen in the lives of believers in the area. There is a tremendous amount of spirit and spiritual activity that goes on here. I was told about that before coming into New England by Dr. Dwight Pentecost. We know that there are witch covens in the woods on either side of our church. We know that there's a white witch who lives... See, there's white witchcraft and black witchcraft. There are different kinds of witchcraft. Who lives across the street in one of the areas here. They're one of the most heavily influenced areas in New England. All of New England in regards to witchcraft is actually over at Bantam Lake in that particular area, Bantam, the Morris area. New Hartford is another area that's not as quite as involved in that. The number one area, believe it or not, is up in Salem, Massachusetts, where they had the old Salem witch trials. But you'll find many, many witches and wizards and that kind of people up there. So this is a situation, and I've noticed this, a tremendous tendency for disorder. In fact, this past week, my wife spent several hours working with a believer just trying to find order in their financial life, just to get it ordered. And just going through the paperwork, found out that this believer had several hundred dollars to their favor coming that they didn't know, simply because they hadn't read their information. So there's a tremendous need in this area. Now, on the personal level, God wants a believer to abound in moral excellence. And this can be an application that you take to other areas of life as well. Paul noted that to please God, his readers should abound in what he had taught them. Now, on the personal level, this meant his readers were to live holy lives free of immorality. Now, specifically, Paul's readers were to possess either the vessel of one's own body, and that's what the vessel can mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27, or the vessel of one's spouse. The Jews often referred to one's spouse, especially a wife, as a vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, in separation from sin and honor. I've studied this passage, of course, for many years, and it's very difficult to tell which definition he uses, whether the vessel is referring to his own body or the vessel is referring to the body of his spouse. I'd like to apply it both ways, because the application really is the same both ways. So let's just treat it as though it can be taken both ways. Either way we interpret the word vessel here, the meaning is very clear. The believer is not to act in the passion of lust so as to violate another believer sexually. And this could refer to immorality outside of wedlock or taking abusive sexual advantage of one's spouse in the marital bond. Now, either way, such sin was one of defrauding the other believer, and this is a sin that God would avenge. Accordingly, since God had called the believer to separate from sin and not to be unclean, to treat lightly such commands on sexual conduct was to treat God lightly, the God who had given the believer his Holy Spirit. And remember, the word holy means separate or sanctified. So, as Christians of all people, the ones who should be absolutely above fault in this area, whether it's within marriage towards one's spouse or whether it's in relating to people outside of marriage, we of all people have to excel in this area. This is why it's very, very important. We've had church discipline a number of times in the past because of this very problem of immorality. It's happened more than once. Thankfully, we don't, and I'm not aware of any, you know, fires that we need to put out at this particular point. But it's very, very important as Christians that we adhere to the truth of this. So Paul implied it was a serious offense to violate another party in this realm, be it a spouse in marriage or a non-spouse outside of marriage, that one is to be careful to be upright in his walk. I think this is a very good time to deal with an issue like this because I'm not aware of any problem that we have as a body. This is the time to deal with that. So we can let the news out that God expects us and we should expect each other to excel in moral excellence when it comes to our relationships. Whether it's relationships within our marriage bonds or outside, it's very important. Okay, now on the church level, God wants the believer to abound in Christian love. Paul noted that to please God, his readers should abound in what he had taught them. On the level of one's relationship in the local church, this meant the Christian was to abound more and more in his Christian love. Now, Paul mentioned such love had been expressed to all the brethren in Macedonia. Notice that in verse 10 where he says, "And indeed you do it," and this is, he's talking about doing, expressing love, "you express your Christian love towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Now, they hadn't actually made a trip over there and had close relationships with them. What he's talking about is they had shown their love by their donations. They had given to needy believers in other parts of the Roman Empire. And so this is one expression of that love. So it was imperative that the new believer, view his need to expand his attitude of loving care for the welfare of other believers around him. This is something that is very, very important. Jesus said in John chapter 13, he told his disciples just before he died, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's the hallmark, that's the testimony. I'll never forget, my mother was dealing with a teacher in high school one day. There, drugs were a real problem in the school, and the police had made a raid on the lockers and so forth. And my brother had been elected as one of the student body officials, and he was a student body representative, so he was involved in, you know, trying to be a go-between with the students on this, the parents, and everything else. And this teacher was not a Christian, and he noticed my mom was very concerned and very defensive of her son, and he said, "By the way, are you a Christian?" And she said, "Well, yes, I am." He says, "And that's not surprising." He says, "I've noticed that Christians have a concern, and they have a real tight, loving bond between other Christians." Now, this man had noted this as an observation. It wasn't because he'd been reading his Bible. So he picked up on it. So it's very true. The first mark of a Christian is the relationship. The first mark of his testimony is the relationship he's supposed to have with other Christians. And that is of a loving care. It's a Christian love. And so Paul said it's imperative that the new believer view his need to expand his loving care for the welfare of other believers around him. Now, on the world level, God wants a believer to abound in quiet independence. This is so important and extremely applicable today. Verse 11 and 12, "that you study to be quiet, do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without," that's towards unbelievers outside of the church, "and that you may have financial need of nothing." Very interesting. Paul noted that to please God, his readers should abound in what he had taught them, verses 1 and 2. Now, in relationship to the world, this involved a life of quiet independence. They were to make it their ambition in life to live an honorably civil, quiet life. I've got to comment on the imam at Ground Zero. I have to comment on Pastor Terry, who had threatened to burn the Quran at this point. In both cases, I believe there's a violation of this directive of Christ. It's endemic. It's absolutely important, especially for those in the ministry. And of course, the imam is not Christian, so he wouldn't follow this. We're not supposed to be making a big splash and creating a worldwide commotion that could end in the deaths of people by burning Qurans or by insisting that we put a religious building in a certain place that's going to rub against the sensitivities of other people. We're supposed to be more like the Amish. Now, I'm not in complete agreement, of course, with the theology of the Amish, but the Amish have the respect of many, many unsafe people because they live their lives independently and quiet. You go to Amish country, their farms are beautiful. They keep them up. They keep them straight. They take care of one another. They're seen as people who, they're not putting their religion in your face. They live it, but they're there. They're quietly doing their own thing, and it attracts people to the area. They want to go down there, and they maybe want to buy an Amish quilt or something. because they love the countryside. And the farms are beautiful. You'll see, it's really cute seeing some of the young boys out there picking up hay, they're haying, and the wagons are working, they're driving the teams of horses and so forth. They actually are respected by many people. That's what God wants us to be like. He wants us to live lives of quiet independence. We're not supposed to have an in-your-face form of Christianity. We're just not supposed to do that. And so there's a tremendous need for this. And unfortunately, I think in many Christian areas, and some of the worst at this are pastors, we're trying to push things in the face of other people and in the world to make a big splash and a name for ourselves. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're to make it our ambition in life to live an honorably civil, quiet life. They were also, Paul told them, they were also to mind their own affairs, to work with their own hands, opposite depending lazily on the charity of others. There was a problem of this in 2 Thessalonians 3:11-12. There were a number of Christians who were choosing not to work, and they were living off of the good graces of other Christians. They were basically what we call gold digging. God doesn't want a Christian to do that. He wants us to be out there working. He wants us to be as independent as we possibly can. This is one reason why I've assumed full responsibility for our co-insurance. My wife and I have saved up the money for that and so forth. We feel very responsible for the Lord if we can do it, to do it. Because it relieves, first of all, the church of responsibility as much as possible. But we're supposed to be seen as people who are independent and working with our own hands. And this is exactly what Paul wants people to do. So the last person who should be on welfare, now I'm not saying that, you know, something may happen where a person has to be forced to be on welfare on a short term, but that shouldn't be the norm. The Christian, of all people, should be out there doing his best to work, to earn his own way in life. So we're not supposed to be mixing it up with the affairs of other people. We're supposed to mind our own business. We're supposed to work with our own hands. And in so doing, we not only win the respect of the unsaved community about us, but we do not suffer any financial need. And that's one thing. The Amish, they're living there, they're working, and they win the respect of the unsaved community. My wife and I went to Big Eagle Valley in Pennsylvania a couple years back for a vacation. It's Amish country. And we went to one of the Amish roadside stands, and, you know, beautiful big old tomatoes and squash and everything there, and we were purchasing this stuff. And there was a young woman there. She must have been in her early 20s. And she was very polite, but she was very closed-mouthed. She greeted us, but that was it. No more talking. It was kind of impolite for her to, you know, express beyond that. But, her clothes were immaculate, very clean. The farm was very clean, very orderly. They had their little roadside stand there. Everything was lined up beautifully. Everything was well marked and prices. And so we bought some things there, and it was really neat. They even had dandelion jelly. I mean, they make jelly and jams out of everything imaginable. And it was really good, too. But these were people, they live honorable lives because of the way they live. And remember when this man came in and shot up a classroom a year or so ago? The Amish responded, and they didn't respond by carrying placards and making a big scene. They just buried the dead and went on their way. And they said, we have to forgive, because if we don't, then we don't get forgiveness of God, because that's what the Bible says. So they were, you know, they won the respect of the world that way. That's the way we need to be. I'm not talking about living like the Amish. They're staying away from electricity and so forth. I think that's, you know, something that we don't do. And I found out that the Amish, they'll come and build your house. If you provide the electrical equipment, they'll use it. They have no qualms about using it. They know how to use it, too. But it's to me, that's somewhat inconsistent. But nevertheless, as far as their lifestyle, they're not in-your-face people. And that's the way we need to be. We need to be gentle. So guiding new believers afflicted by angelic conflicts, Paul taught them to excel in private moral excellence, to excel in the church in love, and to excel in the world in quiet independence. So in application, may we point new believers afflicted by unsettling angelic conflicts to moral excellence, growth in brotherly love, and to a life of quiet independence before the lost world. Now, carnal and weak believers often act like new converts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, are you not babes in Christ? You're carnal and so forth. Are you not babes? So carnality and people, new converts and so forth, they often act the same way. Of course, not all new converts are carnal. Some new converts are walking with the Lord, but many times they're not. So may we direct them as well to the same focuses. Now, this is not dealing with everything. In your private life, there's a lot more than just this issue of morality. In the church life, there's a lot more than just love in general. But these are basic building blocks of building an orderly life. It's absolutely imperative that in a personal life, the person be morally upright. And that will feed into a lot of other virtues as well. It's absolutely imperative that in the church, the believer have a loving concern for other people that are around him. It's absolutely imperative that in relationship to the world, he be seen as a person who's living in quiet independence. Because if all of those things are together, it makes a person fairly well-rounded, and it's pretty easy to fit the other pieces of the puzzle of the Christian life together. So, like I said, this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-13, 1-12, was assigned to me in my senior year at Dallas Seminary to preach as my senior sermon. And it's made a very important impact on my life. And also, through that, there's been a real emphasis in my ministry on living the Christian life. We have to go beyond theology. Theology is great to know the word, but until it is formed and until it is become incarnate in our lives, it's not good. One of the most important things to God is that we actually live like Christians and live it in our attitudes and our actions and so forth, because that has a tremendous impact. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this subject or something that's related to it, or it could be something else that has come up, and we will address it. Suzanne. Okay.